This is the Book of Mormon Digging Deeper. I'm your host, Mark Swint. The Book of Mormon is an amazing book. It is a chronologically organized abridgment of a thousand-year history contained on a set of golden plates that tells the story of an ancient people that lived and died on the American continents between 600 BC and 422 AD. The chronology is interrupted only once in the book, and that's in the Book of Alma, where Mormon, the man who abridged all the collective records of his people, skips backwards a few times to tell the stories of each of the sons of Mosiah individually. I say chronologically, but that's not quite right. Mormon did abridge his people's history from beginning to end, and he delivered the plates to his son Moroni, who, after adding his own testimony, buried the plates as directed by the Lord to await a future time when they would be brought forth to the world. However, before he buried the plates, Moroni added one additional book to the text. It was out of context and out of order, and in fact, not even about his own people. It was a completely different story about a completely different people who lived in a completely different time and had come from a completely different place. That's a lot of completelys, I know. And what a lot of uproar it caused when the Book of Mormon was published. And yet, I consider it one of the most extraordinary elements of the Book of Mormon, and one of the strongest testimonies to the veracity of Joseph Smith's work. I'd like to share with you today why I feel that way. But to do so, let's go back to the beginning, if that's okay with you. In 1823, Joseph Smith declared to the world that an angel had appeared in his bedroom late on the night of September 21st and shown him the location of a collection of gold plates that contained a record of ancient American people, which he, Joseph Smith, had been called to translate. This was a bold thing to do because it meant that he would actually be expected to produce the book of that translation at some point in the future, or be deemed a fraud. Well, it took him until 1827 before he was even able to take possession of the plates, and then a few more years to complete the translation. But, finally, the last week of March 1830, the Grandin's Publishing House in Palmyra, New York, published the Book of Mormon. That first run was 5,000 copies. Well, almost immediately, the Book of Mormon came under derision and objection from the locals who failed to take the time to actually look at it and read it. Those few people who did look at it and consider it were mostly convinced of its authenticity and joined the movement which quickly became the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Before Mormon commenced his work on the thousand years of accumulated records that he was carrying, he was given a vision of our day so that he could see the problems and the circumstances of the life that we lived. In Mormon 8, verse 35, he says, "Behold, I speak unto you as if ye were present, and yet ye are not. But, behold, Jesus Christ hath shown you unto me, and I know your doing." He was then commanded to abridge the records into one book, focusing primarily on those parts that would contain lessons most beneficial to us in our day. His overriding message to us was, "Do not do as we have done," because he had seen the complete and utter destruction of his people. His son Moroni, to whom the completed abridgment was given, repeated those same sentiments, added a few words of his own, and then buried the book to await the day when a young man in upstate New York would be called to reveal the work. The Book of Mormon is a pretty tragic story, but as I said a moment ago, it's a complete, neatly organized chronological history of a people, starting with Lehi and his family in 600 BC, and continuing all the way down to Moroni at the end in 422 AD. And had it been just that, it would have been a successful... No, let me scratch that. It would have fulfilled the promise that Joseph Smith had made, that he would produce a book from the golden plates. It would have satisfied the most ardent skeptic who would have thought it an impossible task for such an uneducated and young man to complete. It was a complete work. It had a beginning, a middle, and an end. But then, as the work was drawing to a close, Moroni added another book, the Book of Ether. He added the story of a people called the Jaredites, who had lived 2,000 years before Christ, who had left Mesopotamia at the time of the Tower of Babel and the confounding of the languages. These people traveled across Asia, built boats, and crossed the ocean to the American continents well before Lehi and his people. And, like people do, over the years they grew, prospered, and warred, just like every other civilization does, until they got down to one last man named Coriantumr, who was found by King Limhi's people. It's an interesting story, but you've got to ask, what in the world is the Book of Ether doing in the Book of Mormon? I mean, let's consider this for a minute. Mormon was tasked with abridging the record of his people, which he did in 522 pages in the English version. He compiled and abridged a 1,000-year history of his people, beginning to end. It was a complete story. And one would think that that would have been sufficient for the warning it provided us today. So a completely new story tacked on at the end seems superfluous and unnecessary. I say completely new, but to be honest, there are a few traces of what eventually became the Book of Ether early in the Book of Mormon. In the 8th chapter of Mosiah, King Limhi sent out 43 members of his community to go search for the land of Zarahemla. Those 43 people came back after a long journey, having found a land full of dry bones, but no Zarahemla. However, they brought back 24 gold plates, which they gave to King Limhi. He showed these plates to Ammon and said, "Hey, can you translate these?" And Ammon said, "No, I can't, but I know someone who can." And that's it for another 13 chapters. No more mention of the plates. But then again in chapter 21 of Mosiah, we see where Mormon revisits the same account of the 43 people, the gold plates, and King Limhi asking Ammon if he can translate them. Verse 28 says, "And now Limhi was again filled with joy on learning from the mouth of Ammon that King Mosiah had a gift from God whereby he could interpret such engravings. Yea, and Ammon did rejoice." Now, this is just a recapitulation of Mosiah 8 and 13, where basically the same thing is said. After these two verses, 13 chapters apart, not another word is said about the plates or their content for another 50 years. Well, let's do this. Let's accept for a moment the critics' argument that Joseph Smith fabricated the entire Book of Mormon. If that is so, then we have to ask ourselves, why would Joseph introduce an element into his story, such as the discovery of these 24 gold plates, and then drop the subject completely, not tell us what the translation contained, not tell us the story that they told, not tell us who they came from, just that people found them, and that Mosiah could translate them. Ammon never mentions them again. Mosiah never mentions them again. The subject is just dropped. And the next and only time we hear about them again in Mormon's abridgment is 50 years later in Alma 37. There, Alma the Younger is talking to his son Helaman, and he mentions these 24 gold plates. He says in verse 21, "And now I will speak to you concerning these 24 gold plates, that ye keep them, that the mysteries and the works of darkness and their secret works, or the secret works of those people who have been destroyed, may be made manifest unto this people. Yea, all of their murders and robberies and their plunderings and all of their wickedness and abominations may be made manifest unto this people. Yea, and that you preserve these interpreters." So, the Lord wanted Helaman to make his people aware of the wickedness and of the works of darkness of the people that were the subject of these 24 gold plates. He wanted him to warn his people not to follow the same paths. And yet, we're not told exactly what those works were. They allude to them, but then in verse 29, Alma warns him. He says, "Therefore, ye shall keep these secret plans of their oaths and their covenants from this people, and only their wickedness and their murders and their abominations shall ye make known unto them, and ye shall teach them to abhor such wickedness and abominations and murders, and ye shall also teach them that these people were destroyed on account of their wickedness and abominations and their murderers." So there you go. It's a tantalizing glimpse into what is contained in the 24 gold plates, and yet we're not told any more about them. I mean, we're not given a history. We're not told who these people were, what their lives were like, how they showed up in the Americas. We're not told any of that. And the subject is completely dropped and appears no more at all in the rest of the abridgment that Mormon made. It just seems to me that if Joseph Smith were fabricating a story, and if he had decided to throw in this element of a completely different civilization and culture, that he would have been, I don't know, ego-driven, I guess, or just with the creative instinct of an author, he would have wanted to flesh that out and tell us who they were and give us a whole extra story. It just could have been that much more fun to write. But he doesn't. One brief mention in Mosiah, and then again in Mosiah 21, and then they're not mentioned at all until 50 years later in Alma, who says to his son, "These 24 gold plates contain the story of a people that were really wicked, and they were destroyed, and I want to tell you about their wickedness, but I'm not going to tell you how they did it." And Mormon says, "I'm not going to tell the readers of the Book of Mormon how they did it either." It's just an odd inclusion in the Book of Mormon. So anyway, let's go on with the story. Mormon goes ahead and finishes his abridgment. He's happy with it. He gives it to his son Moroni and says, "Here you go, take care of these plates." Moroni gives his own testimony, and the plan was to bury them for safekeeping until the time that they should come forth in the latter days. And that should have been it. For Joseph Smith, a young kid who was under the gun to produce a book from these gold plates that he had talked about, his work would have been done and he could say, "There you go. I translated this record. Here it is. It's a record of people from 600 BC to 422 AD. But no, at the end of the Book of Mormon, Moroni decides that he wants the translation of those gold plates appended to the end of the work that his dad did. What a strange thing to do. And it kind of put Joseph Smith in jeopardy. That is, if he were the author, if he were making this up. Because having successfully created one entire culture full of names and places and events and cultural items and historical items and architectural items, now, at the end of that work, he starts all over again with a completely new story. The Book of Ether. Ether was the man who chronicled the history of the Jaredites, the people that were the subject of those 24 gold plates. In that book, we have a whole new account to take in. It just seems such an odd thing to do at the end of the Book of Mormon. So I'm thinking, maybe it's authentic. Maybe Joseph Smith didn't fabricate it. Because as an author myself, I can tell you that there's no way that as I'm getting to the very end of my book, I would suddenly decide to throw in a whole new story, a whole other book. It seems that Joseph Smith could have saved himself a lot of trouble if he had just simply left that out of the Book of Mormon. Now, the reason that I bring this up is because the Book of Ether is an anachronism. It sticks out. It's a bump on the timeline of the Book of Mormon. It not only is a people they found, it is also a people that existed way before them. The Book of Ether contains the story of Jared and his brother, who, throughout the record, is known only as the brother of Jared, who leave Mesopotamia at the time of the destruction of the Tower of Babel, at the time that languages were confused. They pled with the Lord that he would not confound their language. He heard their prayers and did not confound their language. Instead, he let them gather together some of their people and take off, heading east across Asia. Now, let me take a moment here and tell you that the vast majority of the criticism that the Book of Mormon faced was over items found in the Book of Ether. Again, just as in the rest of the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith starts throwing in an extraordinary amount of detail. Details of things which seemed odd at the time. One of the things that he first mentions in the story of the Jaredites is that as they crossed Asia, quote, they did travel in the wilderness and did build barges in which they did cross many waters, being directed continually by the hand of the Lord. Now, Asia does have the Aral Sea, which until the 1960s was the largest inland sea in the world, but verse 6 says they did cross many waters. Now, if you take a look at the map of Asia, you do not find a preponderance of other large bodies of water. But the scripture says the many waters. This would seem to be a mistake on the author's part. It would have been a guess at best if Joseph Smith had been making it up. However, research in the latter 20th century and on into our own 21st century has discovered some surprising and remarkable information that I'd like to share with you. It must be noted what world opinion was in Joseph Smith's day. Listen to this excerpt from a geologist named Dr. Michael Jay, who wrote a book called The Worldwide Flood and subtitled it Uncovering and Correcting the Most Profound Error in the History of Science. While talking about the massive amount of recently discovered evidence supporting massive post-glacial flooding worldwide, Dr. Jay states, getting out the message that geology messed up 200 years ago is critical because of its impact on human prehistory. You see, 200 years ago, scientists scoffed at the idea of a worldwide flood. It was myth, fantasy, the silly notions of the ignorant and superstitious religious masses. Dr. Jay continues, my guess is that such thinking will not much longer service the steady accumulation of scientific evidence that suggests a series of geological gigantic cataclysms. Dr. Jay says that recent scientific research has revealed strong evidence of cataclysmic flooding exactly like that described in the flood myths, and that it changed the face of the earth completely. Anthropology, archaeology, climatology, and geology 200 years ago was exactly during the time of Joseph Smith. If he had been a learned man, and if he had had access to contemporary research of the day, he would have found no such evidence to support Ether 2, verse 6, and the many waters. And in fact, the account of the many waters and the subsequent building of the barges was exactly the foundation of all the derision and criticism that he faced. Ancient tradition, virtually everywhere, had said that there had indeed been a massive flood. It wasn't just the Bible story of Noah. It was the Sumerians and the Epic of Gilgamesh, and the Greeks with Deucalion, son of Prometheus. He was the equivalent of Noah. The Ethiopians and the Mesopotamians and the Babylonians, as well as many other ancient civilizations all had flood stories. In Persia, the deity of Zoroastrianism, Ahura Mazda, warns Yima to build a structure that he is to populate with the fittest of men and women and with two of every animal, birds and plants. In the Americas, there are over 20 different native flood stories. Asia and South America are the same, with all the major tribes having flood stories. In recent years, geologists have identified an epoch called the Younger Dryas Period. It was the last ice age from about 12,900 years ago to 11,600 years ago. Its end was marked by a very rapid melting of the glaciers, perhaps due to asteroid impact or some other cataclysmic event, and the resulting massive flooding at the beginning of what's now called the Holocene epoch that we live in today. During this melt, the oceans rose approximately 400 feet, causing coastal settlements to be flooded and now deep underwater. The Holocene was marked by global warming and the creation of massive bodies of water, standing water, not only in Asia, but in the Americas and everywhere else. The entire Great Basin of Utah, including the Wasatch Front and Salt Lake City, Utah Valleys, and the Bonneville Salt Flats, was all under the waters of a huge lake called Lake Bonneville. You can see it clearly. Its historical shorelines ring the area and are now benches that are the sites of beautiful, extravagant, large homes. It has taken thousands of years for that water to recede to present-day levels. It is certainly reasonable to assume that there was much more standing water during the epochs of the Jaredite journey than now. That was 4,000 years ago. Now again, all of this was completely contrary to the prevailing opinions of the early 1800s. So, the Jaredites built boats, according to the record. We have no detail on those first boats other than when the Lord is giving the brother of Jared his command to build similar boats for the ocean crossing. He says, like the boats you built before. Now, just one little aside here, and we'll get back to the boats in a minute. But there is one other little obscure tidbit, one detail in here that I'd like to talk about. The record talks about the people and the things that they took with them as they traveled across Asia. It says they gathered flocks, both male and female, of every kind, of the sea and of the earth. Every kind sounds a lot like Noah, right? And then it says in chapter 2, verse 3, and they did carry with them Deseret, which by interpretation is a honeybee, and thus they did carry with them swarms of bees, and all manner of that which was upon the face of the earth, seeds of every kind. This is where we get the word Deseret, and it is a word unique to the book of Ether. Once revealed, the word became extensively used in early Utah and still is to this day. One of the newspapers in Salt Lake City is the Deseret News, and the word Deseret is used in a number of businesses, including banks and other institutions. We have Deseret Mutual, Deseret Federal Credit Union, Deseret Books, Deseret Industries, just to name a few. And the state symbol of Utah is a beehive, and the honeybee is the state insect, as interestingly, it also is the state insect of 12 other states. If he had been making up the word as part of a fantastical tale, Joseph Smith could have gotten away with using any word he fancied until archaeological research caught up with him years later. However, when archaeologists finally learned how to interpret ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs and Coptic, they discovered that the symbol... Archaeologists discovered and were uncovering the history of a dynasty called the Red Crown of Lower Egypt. In partnership with the White Crown dynasty of Egypt, these two were referred to as the Peshent, and in Egyptian were called the Sekhemti. It turns out that the official name for this dynasty, that is, the Red Crown of Lower Egypt, was, according to the archaeologist, Deshret, D-E-S-H-R-E-T, meaning the red one. In Egyptian, there are no vowels, so what they would actually have seen was DSRT, something of that sort. And then they had to guess to fill in the remaining vowels to fill it out. They called it DESHRET, Deshret. Close enough. Now, here's the cool part. For Deshret, the Egyptian name for the red crown of Lower Egypt, the symbol or hieroglyph is a honeybee. Is that extraordinary? And if you think that Joseph Smith made this story up, then what an extraordinarily lucky guess that was. Anyway, let's continue on. Another interesting thing found in the Book of Ether that sets it apart from the rest of the Book of Mormon is made apparent in 1 Nephi. It's recounting how Nephi was commanded to build a boat that the family could sail across the ocean to get to the Americas with. The interesting thing is that there's virtually no discussion about this boat. I mean, he does say that the Lord showed him how to build it and that they worked timbers of curious workmanship, but there's no other actual physical description at all of the boat, except that we know it was a sailing vessel, and we only know that simply because Laman and Lemuel tied Nephi to the mast at one point to impede his work. But we don't know anything more about the nature of that boat. And after they sailed the boat across the ocean, no more mention is made of it at all. So how curious is it that with these Jaredite barges, there are great efforts taken to describe them? Let's go through it here. Ether 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord said, "Go to, work and build, after the manner of the barges which ye have hitherto built." And it came to pass that the brother of Jared did go to work, and also his brethren, and built barges after the manner which they were built, according to the instructions of the Lord. And they were small, and light upon the water, even like unto the lightness of a fowl upon the water. And they were built after the manner that they were exceedingly tight, even that they would hold water like unto a dish. And the bottom thereof was tight like unto a dish. And the sides thereof were tight like unto a dish, and the ends thereof were peaked, and the top thereof was tight like unto a dish, and the length thereof was the length of a tree, and the door thereof, when it was shut, was tight like unto a dish. Continuing on, the Lord then kind of challenges the brother of Jared with this most bizarre aspect of the story. The brother of Jared says to the Lord, "O Lord, I have performed the work which thou hast commanded me, and I have made the barges according as thou hast directed me." He then continues, "And behold, O Lord, in them there is no light. Whither shall we steer? And also we shall perish, for in them we cannot breathe, save it is the air which is in them. Therefore we shall perish." Now, a couple of interesting things right here. One is that I don't believe Joseph Smith understood in 1830 the chemistry behind our atmosphere, the nitrogen, the oxygen, and the carbon dioxide, and the fact that if you take a closed container, make it airtight, and put a bunch of people in it and let them just breathe, pretty soon the oxygen is replaced with carbon dioxide and the people will die. I could be wrong about this, but I don't think that was a very commonly known principle of science in that day. And I know that Joseph Smith had not gone to school and had not studied science, and more specifically, had not studied chemistry, which was only in its infancy at that time. And yet here, in this record, the brother of Jared is petitioning the Lord, saying, "How are we going to do this? Because if we keep the doors closed, we're going to die." I find that an interesting detail that Joseph should have missed if he had been making this story up. In verse 20, the Lord answers the brother of Jared, and he says, "Behold, thou shalt make a hole in the top and also in the bottom. And when thou shalt suffer for air, thou shalt unstop the hole and receive air. And if it so be that the water come in upon thee, behold, ye shall stop the hole that ye may not perish in the flood." What an interesting detail that is, that you could build these boats, these barges, that were ostensibly going across the oceans, and yet the Lord wants you to put a hole in the top and a hole in the bottom. Who ever thought of such a thing? Years ago, I attended a fireside where a man who had done a lot of study and thought on this brought a model of what he imagined a Jaredite barge to be like. And interestingly, in the center of the boat, there was a vertical hollow shaft that was sealed off from the interior of the barge, except for a doorway in the side of it. And people accessed the interior of the barge by descending down the shaft and then entering that doorway in the shaft. And then the top of the shaft had a plug, and the bottom of the shaft had a plug. And when they needed fresh air, they simply pulled the bottom plug out and the top plug out, and the water level, which was below the door in the shaft, would go up and down like a piston. That way, the water level would bounce up and down as the barges bobbed in the water, and that piston action would actually draw air down from the top, you know, back and forth, back and forth, and that action would replenish the air inside the barge. It was a fascinating solution. I looked at it closely. It would work. And I took my hat off to the guy that came up with that. In any event, here in the Book of Ether, Joseph Smith is writing about barges that have holes in the tops and in the bottoms. How strange. So let's go on. Now, what about this issue of no light, which the brother of Jared mentioned to the Lord? In verse 22, he says, "And he cried unto the Lord again, saying, O Lord, behold, I have done even as thou hast commanded me, and I have prepared the vessels for my people, and behold, there is no light in them. Behold, O Lord, wilt thou suffer that we should cross this great water in darkness?" And then the Lord kind of challenges the brother of Jared in verse 23. He says, "What will ye that I should do that ye may have light in your vessels? For behold, ye cannot have windows, for they will be dashed in pieces. Neither shall ye take fire with you, for ye shall not go by the light of fire. For behold, ye shall be as a whale in the midst of the sea, for the mountain waves shall dash upon you. Nevertheless, I will bring you up again out of the depths of the sea. For the winds have gone forth out of my mouth, and also the rains, and the floods have I sent. And behold, I prepare you against these things. For ye cannot cross this great deep, save I prepare you against the waves of the sea, and the winds which have gone forth, and the floods which shall come. Therefore, what would ye that I should prepare for you, that ye may have light when ye are swallowed up in the depths of the sea?" Well, one of the most vocal critics of the Book of Mormon in those days was a man named Dr. J.C. Bennett. J.C. Bennett was an interesting character. He was, for a time, a counselor to Joseph Smith, and he was also, for a time, the mayor of Nauvoo. In his practice, he was a doctor with a real talent for seducing women patients that he saw. He also, it was alleged, was engaged in homosexual activity, which the church frowned upon, and also, he decided he would become a polygamist, even though he hadn't been authorized by the leaders to do so. These actions led to his excommunication from the church, and as a result, he became very bitter. His criticism of the Book of Mormon centered primarily on the Book of Ether, and he said the story of the Jaredites was, quote, "the climax of all Joseph Smith's indiscretions, in which he used his utmost endeavors to see how far he could impose upon the gullibility of mankind. It would be useless to make any further comment to prove the absurdities of this extraordinary book." Hugh Nibley cites several other critics as well. He quotes a guy named Tadler, and I could not find any information on Tadler, but I'm sure that he was some type of historian who simply said this back in the early 1850s. "This story is nothing less than a libel upon the wisdom of God." Another investigator, unnamed by Nibley, simply says, "It is impossible for sensible men to credit such trash. My soul is filled with disgust at this monstrous absurdity." You see, he was talking about the Jaredite barges also. And then there's the Reverend C. Fenwick Ward, an upstanding and pious man of the ministry, who, as he perused the pages of Ether, says simply, "I dare not trust myself to comment on it." But wait, there's more. Henry Clay Sheldon said, "Of all the incredible things in this incredible book, there's no item perhaps more fantastic than that which recounts the voyage of the Jaredites to America in very peculiarly constructed barges. Anyone who can believe this story ought to feel obliged to challenge the historicity of any of the marvelous tales in Alice in Wonderland. And he was followed up by William E. Biederwolf, also a clergyman and historian who found, quote, the fantastic story of the passage of the Jaredites to America, one of the tales with which Baron Munchausen and Alice in Wonderland are certainly put to shame. So you see, there was a lot of criticism, swift and sure, about the Book of Ether, and specifically about this story of the barges. So let's get back to the barges, and also to this issue of the light, or the lack thereof, in them. The Lord challenges the brother of Jared with, what would you do that you can have light? And the brother of Jared's solution was to go fashion 16 stones, two per barge, and take them up to the top of a mountain where he prayed and asked the Lord to touch them that they might glow and give them light. And the Lord did this. And the account of that event is extraordinary and worth a podcast all of its own. So I'm just going to pass that by for now and simply say that the Lord touched the stones and the brother of Jared had his 16 glowing lights. Now, this was part of the whole criticism by the early critics of the church. When the one critic claimed that it was a libel against God, he was upset because the brother of Jared was so bold as to ask Heavenly Father, and also that Heavenly Father had kind of challenged him with, what will ye have me do? How are you going to do this? Well, interestingly, in Joseph Smith's time, again, no knowledge of anything to support such an absurd and bizarre story. Now, let's move up 26 years after the Book of Mormon was published. That would have been 1856. An archaeologist by the name of Sir Austin Henry Layard uncovered what was then the oldest library in the world. It was the library of King Ashurbanipal of Nineveh. This is the same Nineveh where Jonah prophesied destruction if the people did not repent. In this library, Layard discovered a very ancient account of the Great Flood, and in that account, there is a very good description of the Ark of Noah. Now, in fact, this is not the only description of the Ark. The Bible describes the Ark a little bit, but it certainly leaves a lot left unsaid. But in the other records that have been found in the ensuing years, we have found many much more thorough descriptions of the Ark. According to the record that King Ashurbanipal left, the Ark was a style of boat called a Magur or Magur boat. And the description corresponds strongly with the description of the barges in Ether. I mean, bigger certainly, but the same description. Remember, Ether says the barges were built after the manner of barges which he had hitherto built. And as near as I can ascertain, that very same detailed description of the Jaredite barges was unique in 1830. It strains the limits of believability to say that Joseph Smith could have, in a stroke of incredible coincidence, concocted a unique type of vessel that later just happened to match archaeological evidence. Now, remember Dr. J.C. Bennett that had called the Book of Ether a libel against God because of the challenge that God issued to the brother of Jared about lighting the vessel? It seems fantastic that the brother of Jared would even conceive of the possibility that the Lord would deign to touch some stones and cause them to glow. I mean, where would he get such an idea? And why would Joseph Smith fabricate such a laughably ludicrous story that would, of course, elicit derision and mockery from the critics and the learned men of his day? This is perhaps the most interesting aspect of the Jaredite story. It turns out that here again, Joseph Smith was just a little bit ahead of his time. You know, as I study the Book of Mormon and all of its aspects, not just this subject, it occurs to me that the Book of Mormon was not unique. It was simply the first book of that type of antiquity to come out in these latter days. Now, it came out miraculously and by the power of God, no doubt. But in the 190 years since it was published, astounding amounts of archaeological evidence and other documents have come forth to support virtually every element of the Book of Mormon story. Stuff that was absolutely unknown in Joseph's day, which now is being commonly accepted. And this story of the glowing stones is one of those things that I myself would have wondered about. It would be fair to ask, why would the Jaredites have glowing stones, and yet the Nephites never mention it at all? Same author, if you believe Joseph Smith fabricated it. Same book, and yet only one group of people have this particular and peculiar detail about the stones. For that matter, one group traveled in sailing vessels, and one group traveled in barges. That's odd. When our English Bible was translated by the King James translators, they were given a lot of discretionary authority. That is because when you translate a word, it can mean several things, and you have to decide what the original intent of the word was, and you have to decide what the original intent of the word was meant to imply. In Genesis 6, God instructs Noah to illuminate the ark by a window. However, in the original Hebrew text, the term window is translated from Zohar Tasha, that is T-Z-O-H-A-R-T-A-S-H-A, Zohar Tasha, which means, literally, a brightness you shall make. The King James translators translated this as window because that's all they could conceive of, not being trained in Talmudic traditions or Hebrew culture. But in the Jewish Torah, as well as in Talmudic tradition, we find a similar account of Noah and the ark. If you happen to have a copy of the Torah, you should turn to the book of Rashi, chapter 6, verse 14. You can find it online. You can go to Chabad.org, that's C-H-A-B-A-D.org, and you'll find a Kabbalah online, and there you can find a good discussion of what they call the Zohar Stone. There are several good articles. There is a very good article called The Shining Stone of Noah's Ark. Another article about the Zohar Stone, or Light of Heaven, is found on a blog spot called Jewish Myth, Magic, and Mysticism. And in his epic movie, Noah, the director Darren Aronofsky included the Zohar Stone in his ark. Jewish esoteric tradition regards the Zohar to be a kind of luminous gemstone holding the primordial light of creation. Talmudic tradition goes on. It also holds that God gave Adam and Eve the Zohar Stone as they left the Garden of Eden. This stone then passed down to Noah, and subsequently was given to Abraham, who wore it around his neck. So here we are faced with the incontrovertible reality that the Book of Mormon contains a very detailed account of a type of boat, unknown in Joseph Smith's time, for which latter archaeological evidence provides justification, and then an even more fantastic story about some glowing stones, for which there is now a great deal of support from outside ancient sources and documentation, because of the fact that other ancient documents also refer to Noah as having a Zohar stone, and that Adam and Eve had it. It would certainly hold to reason that the brother of Jared would have known of these legends or history. Based on that knowledge, he would have had reason to ask the Lord to make a stone glow for him. If he had scriptures that said the Lord had done the same for Noah, and for Adam and Eve, and even for Abraham, then why not for him? One last point. I know we're getting a little long here, but I find this incredible as well. The Nephite voyage is never described in terms of how long they traveled, other than to say, after we had sailed for many days, we did arrive at the promised land. Ether, chapter 6, on the other hand, says of the Jaredite journey across the ocean, and thus they were driven forth 344 days upon the water. It's a small verse and not particularly important to the story, but actually it says something amazing. Lynn and David Rosenball have a website called achoiceland.com, and you can find this info there along with some other amazing maps and charts. Anyway, they did an in-depth study of this voyage and came up with some very interesting facts. Using their best estimates as to where in Asia the Jaredites may have launched from and where they landed in the Americas, they determined that the voyage across the Pacific Ocean spanned approximately 7,250 miles. They also found that there are three major currents that carry water from Asia across the North Pacific to North America. The first is called the Kuroshio Current, and in that, the Jaredites would have traveled for about 1,800 miles. Next was the North Pacific Current, which would have carried them for another 3,650 miles, and then this would have been followed by the California Current for the last 1,850 miles. These three currents move at different speeds, but Lynn and David did the math and determined that under normal conditions, the Jaredite barges would have been in the first current 47 days. The second current would have carried them for 217 days, and the last current for 83 days. Add that up and you get 347 days on the water. And what did the scripture say? 344 days. So, is that a coincidence? Was Joseph Smith just incredibly lucky to have guessed at such outlandish and specific details? Well, I'll leave that to you, dear listeners, but I make this request. Ponder these things we've discussed today. And if you can, take the time to reread the Book of Ether. Then ask yourself if Joseph Smith could have really made the whole thing up. When you've done that, pray and ask Heavenly Father if the account is true. I testify that it is true, and that Moroni's promise is true as well, and that if you will ask God with a pure heart and real intent, He will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, He will witness the truth of all of these things to you. I bear you my testimony that the Book of Mormon is true. The account of Ether in the Book of Mormon was a wonderful and very blessed addition in my mind, and I'm so grateful that it's there. Thank you for listening. I'm Mark Swent.